Well, I'll introduce myself as John Wood, and my talk here, as you see, on wholeness and ecosystems, functionality of fear. And this talk parallels in some sense and goes complements the one on parasites. Some of you may know, if you've watched the journal a couple of years ago, I published a paper on the phenomenology of death in ecological conditions and the examples throughout the created world, and have been working for the last several years and giving talks on the necessity of death. And we'll turn explicitly from death and talk about fear, which is quite a closely related concept. So we'll look at stress and fear, do some things on theological and philosophical views, just a quick thumbnail sketch, talking about how communities and then ecosystems, so species, communities, and ecosystems respond, how fear shapes ecosystem functionality, and then a little shift over into the social sciences, into social psychology, look at terror management theory, and finally finishing up on the functionality of fear in the created order. So we're familiar with fear. There's lots of kind of common ones, and here are a couple of examples from popular culture. Yes, Luke Skywalker, you will be, as Yoda said, you will be afraid. And it's interesting to me that our concept of fear has been sort of foreshortened into a couple of categories. And one is these popular ones. It gets used, but it's always used in a negative sense. And then you see the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now we repeat that and we know that because it's a very important biblical category. It's the concept of fear of the Lord is pervasive in Scripture from beginning to end. And there are a number of theological treatments, and one of my pet peeves is that the theologians don't talk much to the scientists, so they talk to themselves, they examine the Scriptures, and they report theologically, which is what they're supposed to do disciplinarily. But there's not much of a conversation on what's happening outside, and beyond the ASA and a few other organizations, you don't get much of a conversation of scientists who pay much close attention to what theologians are saying. And so trying to bring those together, I think in conversations, especially about fear, is going to be important for us, one of the reasons we're doing it. By the way, I'm doing this work with Darcy Visser, a colleague of mine, and it's actually his field work and his ideas here. And since he's up for tenure this fall, I want to put him on this paper. As a dean, I know that's an important thing. But frankly, he's leading as much as I am in this conversation. So philosophically and theologically, what has been the condition? Where have we come from on this? If you look back into the 20th century, at various theologians, and I'm citing the Dutch philosopher Herman Duiverd, and known in reform circles, his categories, when I look at them as a biologist, a contemporary biologist, they look fairly static. And you'll notice that they're sort of rectilinear boxes, and it's very hierarchical. And it for an ecologist, it has a kind of artificial feel. And when you begin to push on some of these categories, you realize that the natural world doesn't conform as well to these categories. And I'm not trying to do a deep analysis on Duverdian thinking, and appreciate much of what he had to say, but in this area, I think this kind of categorization doesn't help us much. Well, he's not the only one. Francis Schaeffer created a common taxonomy for trying to get our heads around what is the relationship between humans and the rest of the created order, and the rest of the created order and the creator. And he did that in this little diagram, in which he draws a couple of lines, and he puts over on the personal side, he puts a line between humanity and animals, plants, what he called the machine, And over on the infinite side of God's qualities, he puts the line above humanity. Now, when I was an undergraduate and first bumped into Francis Schaeffer, this was really helpful. This helped me get my head around what was a very problematic issue, and that is, how do we talk about humans, this twofold nature of us? We're created beings, right, of God, yet we have this, what we call the image of God, we have this otherness about us. Well, in the 1960s, the 1970s, you could get away with thinking of animals in this way. But behavioral ecologists, as they've come to be known, behaviorists, were doing a lot of work. Because in those days, we knew that humans were unique, and we had these properties. We had language. And then the primates, Louis Leakey's three women, went out into the forest and looked carefully at what primates were doing and realized, oh my goodness, the great apes, the chimpanzees and the bonobos, and orangutans were actually communicating. They actually had what you call a language. And we were still saying that despite the fact that Carl von Frisch had won the Nobel Prize for behavior in 1973, right, for the dance language of bees. Well, we thought, oh, language in bees is metaphorical. But now we begin to understand that the organisms are communicating with one another. And we extend that even to plants. They're communicating not in a with a nervous system and not with nerve impulses, but they're communicating chemically. They're sending signals. And it is a form of information exchange. So these gypsy moths is going through things out here, and lots is happening. All right, so my point. We've had some formulations that have been very important to us in terms of interpreting the scripture. And those formulations, given what we know about how the world works, are problematic. Fear, death, the wages of sin. This is the traditional view that you see here, and you see it in art, and you see it represented in literature, and you certainly see it represented in handbooks, Bible handbooks, encyclopedias, and other things. If you come up right through the 1970s, into the 80s, and occasionally still you'll see this interpretation that the source of fear and the source of death is Genesis 3 and the fall. Yet as I look at theologians and read carefully what they're saying, throughout the 20th century, there have been a number of theologians, and this is a sampling, and philosophers, who are saying, no, actually, that may not be the case. And it starts with Bernard Rehm, who's known to this audience, especially the old-timers in this audience. I had the privilege of listening to him years ago. But he has a very cryptic comment in his Science and Scriptures 1954 text, a little cryptic piece on death. It's in the section on geology. You can find it in the index. But not much, but a recognition that contemporary geology, the issues they were debating back in the 50s, late 40s and the 50s, was making the traditional view a bit problematic. I don't know, I'm not a Rehm scholar, so I don't know if he's actually did anything else besides that with it. But Karl Barth, famous German theologian, is clear and explicit that the world is created with endings, that finitude is a normal part of the created order. And it's in Barth's theology, and in fact it's part of his theology that bothers people. Episcopalian Robert Farrar Capon, you may or may not know him, has some interesting things. Lauren Wilkinson, philosopher at Regent. Paul Santmeier, the Lutheran theologian, who's written extensively on the creation, has a book in 2000 explicitly on death. And he really uncovers the Celtic Christianity and opens that up. And it goes on down here. And most interestingly, I want to end with the father and son team from Wheaton, and their book that I just picked up on our shelf. It's 2018, and can I have it here? Yeah. It's a current example of theologians who are rethinking the Genesis 3 story and the traditional understanding. I'm sorry, I'm just dumping this on you. When I go into the evil class theology class at King's, we spend 45 minutes or an hour or sometimes a couple of days unpacking this stuff. It comes as a bit of shock, but I don't think it's a shock for this people in this audience so much. But here the Moos are saying, the story, that is Genesis 3, does not imply that human beings were created immortal. And then you see at another point, they actually say, incidentally, the curse does not seem to represent some sort of mysterious ontological change in the very makeup of the creation itself. Now, we would love to have seen 30 years ago statements that explicit and plain in the creation care side of things. Those of us who are ecologists and creation care people, because it would have really helped in the kind of work we were doing. I'm looking over here at Dick Wright because he's one of the grandfathers or fathers or whatever you're called of that that movement and that thinking. And it would have been helpful to have had the theologians. But we're starting to see coming out a number of different things. Here we see from N.T. Wright, we eat, sleep, and breathe fear. Can you imagine living without fear? Fear as a child, fear as a young adult, fears and anxieties. It's a normal part of our lives. Oops. But it hasn't just been theologians, it's been the social scientists. And here's an anthropologist, Ernst Becker, famously in 1973, just shortly before he passes away, writes The Denial of Death. The idea of death, the fear of it, haunts human animal like nothing else. It is a central organizing thing with us. And here, I think, the challenge for us is that that fear is, in fact, magnified, exacerbated by the Genesis 3 event, by what we call the fall, the transformation. It's transformation in our relationships, relationships with God, relationships with one another, relationships with the created order. And interestingly, theologians write and say, Israel had no understanding of death the way we do. They did not look at it the same way. And this traditional view is very much a modern development, and it's in contrast with certainly what the Old Testament had to say. And so I'm not trying to conclude or tell you what exactly we ought to think, but I am trying to say we need to rethink together, scientists and theologians. Well, let's get to the ecology. I'll do a little phenomenology on this. And these are adaptations that you see commonly in the natural world. And I could pick all kinds of them, warning colorations and behavior here. At praying mantid, if you don't get the legs up, you get the color that throws out the warning colors, red, blue, yellow, and most notoriously combinations of black and white. Here, kitty, 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 right? Black and white kitty. Oh, isn't that a nice, oh, that's a skunk, not a kitty. And so all of those behaviors, camouflage and these various warning behaviors, those are predicated on learning, memory, behavioral responses. And we've tended to, in the past, to dismiss those as innate and mechanical, but in fact they're very plastic, they're very fluid. And so you see that a mother bear will actually take her cubs out and teach them to be afraid. And if they don't get the lesson, she'll slap them. She puts them in situations to teach them the dangers of the natural world so that they might live. So fear is not always just a negative, and as it's deployed. In ecosystems, remarkable work over the last 40 years on the organization, you all know pyramids of numbers and pyramids of biomass, and you've learned that probably in junior high or somewhere back there. And where we've moved from that with the work of Robert Payne and many others is the notion of keystone species, that is, organisms that change the actual composition and the numbers within a community by their presence. And in this case, those are sea stars that are all piled up in front of him. He sends his graduate students out to pick those sea stars up and throw them out like frisbees out of the intertidal zone. And you see that upper line with the sea star present, that black line says, wow, there's actually a number of species. But if you remove that predator, all of a sudden the species composition just drops. The number of species goes down. Instead of rich and flourishing intertidal zone, you have this depauperate one, because one species takes over from everything else. But you put the predator back in on top, fear and death. Well, not fear, but actually direct death. So let's look. How does this get mediated? Well, it gets mediated through something we call stress and these experiences. Now, there's two examples of stressful, but notice this is non-consumptive. Nothing's dying here. Nothing's being eaten. It's being threatened. Well, there's a whole complex biochemical pathway that's built up. It's a little bit different for fishes than it is for us. And that biochemical pathway is mediating a compound called cortisol. Cortisol is an interesting little steroid compound. But it's not just negative. It's not just a stressor. We think, oh, stress. Well, stress is bad. I've got to relieve my stress. No, sometimes stress is really good. Those of us who are university professors put our students under stress deliberately, constantly, that they might what? That they might learn and grow. And so we know that that is good, and cortisol actually functions developmentally in some really positive ways, but you can also get some negative effects out of it. All right. What are ecologists seeing? They're beginning to describe what you call landscapes of fear. On the upper, the landscape of fear is actually peregrine falcon or merlins, owls and other animals actually predating. And the birds know. When predation event happens, the birds get quiet. We see it around your house, you just have to pay attention outside. I don't hear so well, but even I notice that the house sparrows get quiet when we get a merlin that comes in. I heard one thump against the fence the other day, the merlin, and he got one of those little house sparrows, and boy, it got quiet outside. And those little guys just, they go, whoa, there's a big boy here. We could get eaten. So that you can actually map on the landscape where these organisms are. But you can also map, that little blot there is a chickadee poop, and you go in and take and measure cortisol in it, and you can map landscapes of chemical landscapes of fear. Animals are scared. Sometimes they're direct mortality, but more often it's indirect. Cougars will hang out along margins. They're more successful there than they are out in the open field. They're a sit and wait predator. But it turns out predators are not all that successful. Not more than about 75%, about 25% of the attempts, and sometimes 50 and sometimes nearly 100% of their attempts go awry. They just scare their prey. So here's my research work by Darcy and his colleagues. It was just released on nutritional state in these porcupines in Wisconsin, and I'll just quickly show you this. The distribution there in Wisconsin, you see the Great Lakes, and this predator is a fisher. It had been excluded from Wisconsin for about 75 years. It's come back in, and suddenly these porcupines are being exposed to this predator. And the upshot is, if you look at these diagrams, they did some modeling, but the upshot of this is number of days since the start of winter, and it turns out if they don't have the predator present, the blue lines, there is decline, but if they do have the predator present, they actually decline more quickly. This gets reflected in their fecundity. It gets reflected in the number of babies. Instead of 3 babies in winter, when the fisher is present, they do about 2.5 babies in winter. So there's somewhere between 2 and 3 times the effect by the having simply the presence, and it's not always consumptive. So they did modeling, and the model over there shows you the difference. Way in the far, the little gray small bottom, is the combination of consumptive, that's the actual predation, and non-consumptive together. And it's actually the lowest of those. So it turns out that this non-consumptive effect can have a dramatic impact in the population dynamics. This has been explained popularly by ecosystem effects in Yellowstone. We reintroduced into Yellowstone the wolves, and there's a really nice little video that you can watch that describes how the wolves have changed the landscape, literally changing the rivers, the insects, and everything else by the presence of predation. Terror management theory is old, 19th century stuff, but it's come forward to us by a group of social psychologists that have done a series of empirical tests for the last 30 years that show that if you talk to people about death in group B, or don't talk to them, their attitude changes about symbolic things, misusing the flag. If you speak about death, they get very patriotic. If you do judges and you give them a sentence, if you talk about death to them before they give the sentence, they tend to give harsher sentences if you've talked about death with them before. It's in humor. Turns out that people exposed to talk about death write more humorous cartoons. That's, okay. And I was thinking, that's interesting, because when I started thinking about this and talking to people, everybody laughed. They say, oh, you're talking about death. We all make jokes about it. And I thought, oh, yeah, it's just us, right? Well, actually, that's how deep it runs within us. So the terror management guys have suggested that, in fact, death is the thing. Our awareness, our theory of mind, our capacity to understand that and project into the future is what separates us from the rest of the created order. The old view of flourishing and redemption was a pretty bucolic kind of notion. The lion and the lamb, the tigerish animals, and the wolf over here on the right-hand side, the bear and the ox, and you see these very nice pilgrims coming to North America and helping to civilize. Except if you talk to Aboriginal people north in Canada and here in the U.S., they say, it was not the Wild West until you guys showed up. So there's a difference of point of view there. I think we can say we need to rethink and re-understand what these scriptures are saying to us. The notions of pruning, the metaphors of pruning, and the notions of death, physical death, are there in the scripture if we want to read them and see them. They will help inform us about how to care for the earth. And if we don't embrace both the pluses and minuses in fear and in physical death, I don't think we'll be able to have a flourishing creation, not just for humans, but for all of God's good creatures. Thank you. All right. We're close. I went in probably 4 minutes at least over, so I
take a question.
All right, take a question or two. In the back. I'm a deaf guy, so.
Oh, okay. I'm currently rereading N.T. Wright's Surprised by Hope.
Yes.
And in the first chapter or so, your perspective on sister death, as an ecologist myself, I relate to. But he's taking issue with not viewing death as an enemy.
Yeah.
He feels that that is the, from day one in the Christian church, that's...
Absolutely. I cited a different a piece from back in 1994. He's, the Surprise by Hope. I didn't find anything really quite helpful in there. And it just shows you where the theological discussion is. What's remarkable to me is that this has been going on 10 or 15 years. But sort of the mainstream theologians just seem to be really picking it up. I was with Richard Middleton. He's been working on it. Jamie Smith at Calvin and Kavanaugh. And there's a whole suite of people. And they're all working on this idea. But as I said before, typically the theological papers are talking about humans and about, they start with humans and they end with humans. They start with Scripture and they end with Scripture. And they don't embrace as the natural world and the phenomenon that ecologists deal with. And so we're starting to see a bit of that, but this is a long-term project to help bring that conversation together. This is an aside on this. The ASA in 2000, in late 1998-99, actually had a study done here at Gordon-Conwell by John Jefferson Davis, an emeritus theologian there now, and he talked about a blind spot, an evangelical blind spot about created order and creatures. And he goes through that quite, he went through the last 100 years of systematic theology textbooks, and he finds that the coverage there is somewhere like about 1% to the at most 4% of the text covers the creation. It's all about God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, humans, and angels. Angels way out in terms of volume of text, pages, way beyond the creation. And when they do talk about the creation, it's creation past, not the contemporary world and how it actually functions. And that's, as he said, a potential blind spot, and I think he's right on that. Another.
I have a question that may not make any sense or have any connection. So my question is about the correlation of fear and anxiety. And so I've only been a professor for 4 or 5 years now, but people have, I live in a neighborhood with Notre Dame professors who've been professors for 20 years, and they say they notice that students are more anxious than they've been.
Yeah.
You know, and I wonder, maybe you could speak to that in the context of fear, and actually fear being a good thing.
Yeah.
And, you know, all these help animals and all this stuff that's going on.
Right. I was desperately trying not to go that direction. Okay? Because you know where I would end up.
No, I don't.
But they are identifying a phenomenon. We are seeing more students self-identifying with learning disorders and other things, but mental illness. And so lots of different self-identification. We're not sure what's going on there. It could be just as there's greater awareness and conversation in the general society. So there's no real increase in anxiety. It's just a perception that it's increased because more people are saying it. I leave that to the social scientist, Jan.
Well, I would have a response to that is I wonder if it's because we're protecting them from fear, and so then they don't know what to do with it when they encounter it, so they're not developing those coping mechanisms.
Yes, and absolutely. I would recommend, and although he doesn't talk about students, but he does talk about the political discourse, and that's Scott Bader Say. This is a 2012 book on fear, and it's excellent. It's in the Brazos. I can give you the reference if you want. It's an excellent treatment of fear and anxiety and positive fear and negative fear. And he used the example from 2001 of what became... instead of soccer moms, they were, I've forgotten the phrase he used, but they were protectionists.
Helicopter.
Yeah. Not helicopter. No, they were protecting their children from terrorists. Yeah, give me a break. You're not a terrorist. I mean, there's a lot of people that we fly on the airplanes all the time. I go, hey, folks, this little old lady in the gray hair, she's interested in her grandkids. She's not interested in blowing the plane up. He said, yeah, but you can't profile people. Oh, yes, you can. And so there's a whole conversation on this. And then what happens is you get this rising level of fear. And the fear goes to the alien in your land. That's Moses. but it's today. And that goes right to the public discourse, and you get these large swings of public perception and attitude. But that's another hold. Thank you. I'm done.